Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back. I have an important announcement for you. In November, as you know, we celebrate the lives of our friends and family who have passed away, and we're praying for their entry into the heavenly kingdom. So I'm asking you to join us here at Relevant Radio. Join the Relevant Radio family, your family, in praying. This is from November the 2nd through the 10th as we offer a novena for these holy souls. You can submit up to 20 names of your departed loved ones at relevantradio.com/souls. You can do it now, between now and November the 10th. So it's relevantradio.com/souls. When you submit the names of the souls that you ask us to pray for, you'll also receive reflections from Father Rocky each day of the novena to help you enter more deeply into prayer. You can add the names of your loved ones at relevantradio.com/souls and join us as we pray for them during Mass, during our Divine Mercy Chaplet, and during the daily family rosary across America right here on Relevant Radio. And the website, once again, is relevantradio.com/souls. This is where you go to ask us to pray, and all the other people who will be praying with us around the country, around the world. We will all be praying for your deceased loved ones. So please let us know what their names are so that we can pray for them. Thank you for that. 888-914-9149. We'll go now to Veronica in Noblesville, Indiana. I know that little town of Noblesville. Good morning, Veronica.
Good morning, Patrick.
Hello. What's on your mind this morning?
I want to know, why did the princess want the Baptist head?
This is the daughter of King Herod's wife. And what happened was, maybe your mom can read the passage in the Bible, what happened here was that King Herod, he did something really wicked, and he married his brother's wife. And that's not right, because she is the wife of his brother. So when St. John the Baptist found out about this, he publicly told King Herod, what you did is wrong, and you should not be married to your brother's wife, because she's not your wife, she's your brother's wife. And King Herod wouldn't listen, and King Herod put St. John the Baptist in jail, put him in prison, in chains. And so St. John the Baptist kept, you know, just telling the king, what you're doing is wrong, it's a sin. So what happened was, that woman that he had married, she wanted St. John the Baptist to die, because she didn't want to keep hearing him saying that what they were doing was a sin. So there was this big party for King Herod's birthday. And I don't know if you know, do you know what the word drunk means? If somebody gets drunk, do you know what that means?
Yeah.
Okay. So if you have too much alcohol and you get kind of crazy, that's what drunk means. So King Herod was drunk. And so this is how wicked these people were, that the mother, she knew that King Herod kind of liked her daughter, which is terrible. So she knew that King Herod would do a favor for her daughter. And so she told her, when he asks you, what do you want me to do for you? What favor do you want me to do for you? Tell him that you want him to have St. John the Baptist killed and his head brought on a platter. And that was basically just to show the evidence that he had been killed. And the king, who was a weak man, he was wicked and he was weak, he did what the girl asked him to do. So that's why the king didn't want to have St. John the Baptist killed, but he was embarrassed because he said he would do whatever this girl wanted. And when she said that's what she wanted, he had to do it, or so he thought. So even though he didn't want to do it, he caved in and he did it for her. Isn't that a terrible thing?
that is a terrible thing.
Really terrible. But you know, one really important part about that story, Veronica, is that you and I are all called, you and I and all of us were called to be like St. John the Baptist, and that means that we have to speak the truth, even if it means that other people won't like it. That's what it means to speak the truth. You have to say what's right, even though you know somebody may get mad at you for that. Right?
Yeah.
Does that help?
Yep.
Okay. Good. Nice talking to you. Have you made your first Holy Communion yet?
Nope.
When will that happen? Do you know?
Not yet.
Okay.
I don't remember.
I bet your mom will know if you ask her. She can tell you.
Yes, she will know.
Okay. Hey, great talking to you, Veronica. Tell your mom I said thank you for letting you call me. Let's see. Let's go to Jean now in Augusta, Georgia. Hi, Jean. I'm sorry, Janine. Excuse me. Welcome.
Hi. I had a question about scripture,
okay.
Mark 3:28-30.
Okay.
Where it talks about blaspheming against the Holy Spirit can never be forgiven, and
right.
That it's an eternal sin. I mean, exactly what
right.
does that mean?
Right. Mark 3:28 reads, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, in whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." So this means, the short answer to your question is, it means final impenitence. And what that means is that at the last moment where you have a final opportunity to repent before you die and to get right with God, you blaspheme the Holy Spirit by saying no. And so the uh-huh. sin is unforgivable, because once you die and your body and soul separate, the condition of your soul is what determines whether you go to heaven or to hell. So if the condition of your soul is in mortal sin, which is the essence of saying no to God, no to his forgiveness, no to his grace, and you just say no, and then you die in that state, well, then it's unforgivable, because now you've entered into eternity. And so the opportunity for forgiveness
okay.
is passed by. That's what he means by that.
Okay. Well, I just couldn't really wrap my head around it and
yeah.
understand exactly what it meant. So so it's more of a time closer to your death?
Well, really, yes, but really kind of right at the moment of death. So if at the moment of death
okay.
you're still saying no to the Holy Spirit, he's saying, I love you, I want you to be happy in heaven, I will forgive you. But if you just say no, 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 and then die, then that's it. Now you've died in the state of mortal
okay.
sin.
Okay, well, thank you for the clarification.
Happy to help. And thank you for listening, Janine. Thank you for that. Appreciate that. Let's go to Susan now in San Francisco. Hello, Susan.
Hello, Patrick.
Hi there.
I have a question that I need a few passes at understanding this. I was listening to Al Cresta on Marcus Grodi's radio or program from many years ago,
mm-hmm.
and they talked about our sufferings and how they have to be, they need to be joined with Christ's work. And I'd like, if you could, having spent 40 years as a Protestant, and I'm surrounded with my, excuse me, Protestant brothers and sisters, some are
mm-hmm.
Pastors and actually even Catholics that are leaving the church.
Mm-hmm.
I would like to be able to speak to this. So if you could refer me to
sure.
Scripture, your explanation, and maybe some books.
Sure, sure, sure. I'd be happy to. So are we talking specifically about suffering? Is that
yes.
the... Okay. And suffering in the sense of, like, what value does it have, or does it have any value?
Yes,
is that,
both.
Okay. Okay, that's a good question. Well, the one thing that we should emphasize is that we are members of the body of Christ. And I'm sure that your Protestant friends and family would agree to that. So the church is the body of Christ, as it says in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, among other places. And there's only one body of Christ. So we're all members of that, both those in heaven and those in this life. So if we approach it from that standpoint, this biblical motif of the church as the body of Christ, we can also see that Jesus suffers in his body. And we can see evidence of this, for example, in Acts, when Paul, Saul at that time, was persecuting the church. And he was persecuting the church so much so that he was actually killing Christians. He was rounding them up and he was putting them to death, or at least there when they were being put to death. So in Acts chapter 7, we see Saul there guarding the cloaks of those who had gathered rocks to stone St. Peter, who was the first martyr of the church. And so in Acts chapter 8, we see even more discussion about Saul and his efforts to persecute the church. Well, what happened is, when Saul himself was converted, and this is known as on the road to Damascus, you read about this in Acts chapter 9. Well, what was happening? Well, he was persecuting the individual Christians, but when he was thrown to the ground, then he heard this voice, and he saw this gigantic light that was so blinding. This is beginning in verse 3. Jesus speaks to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." So it's interesting there, it's a subtle point, but very important, is that you see that Jesus was already in glory. Jesus was already resurrected and glorified and in heaven. And Saul was not directly persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting the followers of Jesus, the members of the body of Christ. But you'll notice that Jesus identifies the sufferings and the murders of those Christians with himself. It's not as though he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my followers?" He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And the deeper theological meaning here is that our sufferings are in and through the body of Christ, individually and corporately. So that leads, that's in Acts chapter 9, by the way, that leads then to what St. Paul says directly on this topic in Colossians chapter 1. He says in verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ on behalf of his body, which is the church." Now, what's interesting to note here is that he's not saying, although at first glance it might appear that he's saying that Jesus didn't suffer enough on the cross. I mean, far be it from him to say something like that. Jesus suffered perfectly on the cross, and his suffering was in itself sufficient for the salvation of all who would be saved. At the end of his life, just before he died, he said, "It is finished." So he accomplished his mission in perfection. There was nothing lacking. So what does St. Paul mean here in Colossians chapter 1? "I am filling up with my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh," he says, "I am filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ on behalf of his body, which is the church." Well, what he's saying here is that the Lord continues to suffer, not himself personally in heaven. He's not suffering in heaven, but because all of us are members of the body, that the body of Christ is suffering. It's in that sense that our suffering is united with the sufferings of Jesus. So St. Paul is identifying his own sufferings as having an upbuilding, a benefit for the church, not because Jesus didn't suffer enough, but because now we participate as members of the body of Christ in those sufferings. This is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, St. Paul says, "When one member of the body suffers, all the members suffer with it." So here again, showing that our suffering united with Jesus, as you know, he says, "I am the vine and you are the branches." That's a different analogy, but the same analogy applies, that we are united with him and with each other as a result. So when the members of the body of Christ suffer, it is for the benefit ultimately of the whole body. And that's the essence of the Catholic teaching on suffering, is that suffering unto itself is really meaningless. It doesn't really have a point unless you offer it to the Lord and ask him to purify you through your sufferings and to win grace for the body of Christ. When one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. So it helps the upbuilding of the body. And then if you want to take it in a slightly different direction, you could think of suffering that is not necessarily like bloody persecution, but the suffering that comes when you're enduring something difficult. So if you wanted to be a star athlete and all the hours of training and weightlifting and running and sweating and all that, your muscles are sore, and it's a form of suffering. You're suffering because you'd rather be asleep in bed, but instead you're up at 5 a.m. doing your workout. You're suffering because you would rather be able to eat normal food like normal people do, but you have to have a special diet that doesn't allow for, you know, sugar and other things that you might want. So it is a form of suffering there. The tired muscles, the fatigue, and all of the repetition, that is a form of suffering, but that contributes to the upbuilding of your body so that you can win races. And you can have a championship team if you're part of a team. So it's also suffering in that sense. Now, I'd like to offer you a book. You mentioned a request for a book. I would recommend Dr. Peter Crave's book called Making Sense Out of Suffering, because it's a sustained commentary on this topic. It's a whole book-length commentary. And I've just given you a few smidgens of biblical information. But those are things that hopefully in your next conversation, you'll be able to bring into the mix. What do you think?
I think you've really helped me understand it from scripture, which will help with sola scriptura people.
Yeah.
In my life. And I was just having this conversation with my daughter this morning. She obviously, I brought her up Protestant, mm-hmm. and she's Catholic now. She's in the hospital just having delivered.
Mm-hmm. It delivered a baby?
Yeah.
Oh, congratulations.
And, thank you.
These are tears of joy, I hope, right?
Well, the baby's in ICU on oxygen. And now today, mother's blood pressure is going up. And so we had a conversation about suffering this morning and the value of it. And I said, you know, I brought you up Protestant, and she said, Mom, your version of offer it up was suck it up, get on with it, which is, it's not helpful.
Well, but that's not what you mean as a Catholic, though. Maybe it was as a Protestant.
Understand. Yeah, I understand.
Yeah.
So she and I were having a deep dive, and I said, I'm going to call Mr. Madrid. And
well, I'm glad you did.
Because I told her I had, yeah, I am too. So this is very helpful. And
I have another verse I'd like to give you.
I would love that. Thank you.
Okay. So this is in Romans 5, and we'll begin in verse 3. So we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. And character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So you see a kind of chain being forged there, each link of the chain. So this suffering is when we unite it to that of Jesus and we ask the Lord to purify us with it, you'll see here how Scripture says that it produces endurance. So if you're suffering and you become patient in suffering, you're able to suffer in the future and endure it. And this endurance produces character. It makes you a better person. So this is when I talk about, in Catholic speak, about how God will purify you. That's what St. Paul is saying. You become a better person. Your character improves. And as your character improves, so does the robustness of your hope, which is one of the theological virtues. So It's a process that makes us better as Christians. It unites us more closely to Jesus, but it also turns us into stronger, more mature Christians. So suffering is multifaceted, and maybe you can share with her that thought from earlier that if it's devoid of any connection to Jesus, then suffering is meaningless. It's just pain, and there's no point to it. We would avoid it at all costs, but when you perceive that there's a meaning in suffering, like suffering in childbirth. I've never given birth to a child, but I've seen 11 of them born. And I know that my wife has endured, as women do, a lot of suffering. You don't need me to tell you that, I'm sure. But the point is that that is the kind of suffering that is redemptive and it's salvific and it's life-giving, literally, because there's a new baby who's there to love you. And that's an example of where even just that kind of suffering has meaning if we understand it for what it is.
Beautiful. Thank you.
You're welcome, Susan. Well, I will also pray that your little grandchild is speedily recovering from whatever the problem is and can get home as soon as possible. Congratulations on the new baby.
Thank you. His name is Lucas. And if I can make a comment, an earlier caller asked you about a YouTube video, mm-hmm. and I watched the one she's referring to when I was coming back home mm-hmm. to the Catholic Church, and it's Who Started or Who Founded Your Church.
Okay. Great.
Excellent. Sorry?
No, I said great. Thank you for that bit of information.
And one more thing, your book, Inquisition, you spoke to Father wanting or just giving examples of how to raise our children in the mm-hmm. faith, and you said play a game with it, which is how I work with my grandchildren, playing a game. And I thought when I got your book, Inquisition, why doesn't Patrick make a board game out of this? This is excellent. So there you go.
Hey, that's a good idea, Susan. You never know what could happen. Somebody suggested to me recently that I start a line of taco seasoning. And I thought, hey, you never know.
Hey.
Maybe I'll have a board game and a line of taco seasoning. You never know. I'll have to give you attribution, Susan, if I do.
Thank you.
Thanks. God bless you. I'm coming right back. Don't move a muscle. I'll be right back. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. At the intersection of faith and culture, the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, back to it. We have about a half an hour to go. So if you want to call and be on the program, here's the number, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Let's go to Alan now in Chaska, Minnesota. Hi, Alan.
Hello, Patrick. Hey, it's so nice to be able to talk to you. I'm the first-time caller. I've been listening to your show for a long time. I really enjoy you. Question, sir. I have, so I've been saying the Divine Mercy since Easter, every day. I'm really surprising myself as far as how I'm sticking to it. My question is the Divine Mercy as powerful? Do you get as many graces as saying the rosary, or how does it compare? And then also, what gifts do you receive by saying the Divine Mercy every day?
Okay, two very good questions. I'm not sure if I can answer the first question with any like specific yes or no, one is more powerful than the other. The image that came to my mind when you asked the question is, you know, whose love is more powerful, your mother's or your father's? Well, they're both very powerful, and although they're different, it's still the same thing in kind. So whereas Our Lady, of course, when she appears, she tells us to pray the rosary, this biblical prayer that's patterned after the 150 Psalms in the Old Testament, and virtually all the words that we're using in the rosary are coming directly from Scripture, for the most part. And also we're meditating on the themes of the Lord's life. So it can't get more Jesus-focused than that, if you ask me. So what about Divine Mercy? Well, Jesus and Mary both also said to pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet. And the power of God's mercy is, I don't think I could say that it's any more powerful than the power of God's love for you as you would experience it through the rosary. The two are different in terms of focus, but they're from the same source. So I don't know that I could say one is more powerful than the other. I would rather say both and. You know, if it were an either or, the one thing I can say is that Mary says all the time to pray the rosary. So I would rather be both and than either or, I guess is the best way I could answer that part of the question. Yeah. And then as for the second one, how did you phrase it? How does God help you when you pray the rosary, or what was it? How did you put it? I want to make sure I understand the question.
Yes, sir. What graces do you receive by saying the Divine Mercy daily?
You receive an intensification of the sanctifying grace that's in your soul. So if you're in the state of grace, keeping in mind that you receive sanctifying grace par excellence through the sacraments, through the Holy Eucharist, for example, and the sanctifying grace, I quoted that passage from St. Paul a minute ago from Colossians chapter 1, where he talks about how the love of God is poured out into our souls. That's another analogy of liquid. And even though grace is not liquid, it's not as though you're only a quarter tank, now you're half a tank, now you have a full tank. Rather, it seems to me that this is an intensification of grace, or maybe making a light that's bright, making it brighter. You're amping up the brilliance of the light. That might be another way to think about sanctifying grace. So when you're praying, and you're, whether it's praying the rosary or reading the Holy Bible or doing any of these other things that involve prayer, the sanctifying grace that is in you is being intensified. So your capacity for a brighter and brighter light, your capacity for more and more and more sanctifying grace is increased when you pray. And another analogy, since we're at this in terms of analogies, it would be as if you were training as an athlete. The more you run and the more you exercise and lift weights, the greater your lung capacity is to breathe in air and to oxygenate your blood, without which you couldn't be a good athlete. So the really good athletes are the ones who have trained so that their lung capacity is much bigger than it would have been otherwise. And that's another way of thinking about how prayer helps you, is that it helps to increase your capacity to receive God's grace. It's another dimension of it.
Gotcha. And then also, I plan on going to confession whenever I fall out of state of grace, but what is the situation if you say the Divine Mercy and you are not in the state of grace?
Well, it would be in the same category as asking the Lord to forgive you because you know that you've sinned against him and you're sorry, not just because you're fearing punishment, but because you love God and you know that you shouldn't offend him because he loves you. So in that moment when you're making that prayer, it could be the act of contrition, and it could also be praying the Divine Mercy Chaplet. It's you as a sinner humbly prostrate before the Lord, like the prodigal son. You're coming back to him and you're saying, I'm sorry. So the Lord certainly hears your prayers. The Lord loves you and he wants you to be happy, and he wants to help you repair the damage that you've done. So naturally, the next step is, as soon as possible, go to confession. But in the meantime, know that you are on the right path, that you're seeking forgiveness from the Lord, and he does forgive you. It's like the leper in Mark chapter 1. You can read his story at your leisure, but he asks the Lord, he says, Lord, I know that if you want to heal me, you can heal me. And the Lord says, I do want you to be healed. Be healed. And he's healed then and there, on the spot. But then he's told by the Lord, now go into the city and show yourself to the priest, and then perform the sacrifice prescribed by the law of Moses. So in the same way, just as even though Jesus had healed the leper, there's still an extra step that the Lord wants him to take, and that is to have it formally declared, which is what the priest would do. he would hold open his garments and the priest would inspect his body and say, wow, I guess you're right. You were healed. Hey, everybody, Alan is healed now. He can come back into society. He can come back and live at home again with his wife and kids. He can go back to his job because I have verified that he has been healed. That's what happens in confession, is that the priest, acting in persona Christi, as we talked about earlier in the show today, he formally absolves you of your sins. God has forgiven you, and it is now made formal, and it's declared, and you know that you're forgiven. So it's a two-step process in the same way. I hope that helps, Alan. Great questions. Thank you for that. Let's go to Dominic now in Roswell, New Mexico. Hello, Dominic.
Hey, Patrick. I was just calling because I think a week or two ago, a mother called you and her daughter was in a theater play that she didn't agree with.
Okay.
And she didn't really know how to handle the situation or talk to her daughter about it because her daughter got kind of mad.
Okay.
I guess the show was maybe immoral or against her values or whatever. So
I think it had to do with F words and lots of profanity or something. And her daughter was going to be in a role. If it's what I'm thinking of, she was going to be acting in a role where her character would have to say all kinds of, you know, very terrible things.
Right. Yeah. And anyways, I just maybe thought some good advice maybe for the mom to talk to the daughter would be, as personally, as somebody who's done a lot of theater, you know, it's really fulfilling to be on stage and tell a story and for people to enjoy the story or whatever and bring that to people and also be part of that and create these characters. But whenever you start jump into a role or into a story that goes against your own moral code or against, mm-hmm. you know, a story teaching values against what, you know, you believe or whatever, I think you kind of just become a stage prop for somebody else's propaganda, or maybe it's become ego at that point because now you're only doing it because, you know, your director or somebody, a friend of yours or whatever, says, oh, you'd be great in this role. You're so good. You're such a good actor, mm-hmm. blah, 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 blah. And so it's a really slippery slope. And maybe the, you know, mom could approach the conversation from that way. Are you doing it because you're passionate or because you're just excited that you got, you know, these people are telling you you're great and you got the role. What story mm-hmm. are you trying to tell the world? So anyway, that was it.
All right. Well, that seems to be good advice to me, Dominic. And if she's listening, I hope she is, then that's something I'm sure she appreciates, as do I. Thank you. Let's go to Diana now in Miami. Hello, Diana.
Hello, Patrick. My question is, I was driving and I heard about the sin against the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And the person that is dying at that last moment. How do you find out, or where could I read it in the Bible? If mm-hmm. that person really repent at the last moment dying?
Well, here's the thing. You can't know. Unless God reveals it to you directly, you can't know. So this is where trust in the Lord's love and mercy comes in. And this is why you and I pray for those who have died. We pray, pray, pray. And don't stop praying for them, because it may be that if somebody did repent before they died, then they may well be in purgatory for who knows how long. So hope in God's mercy, ask for God's mercy, and pray for the repose of the soul. And then when you get to heaven, that's when you'll find out. Before that, almost always, we don't know.
That was my other question. Will I see him in heaven? I'm talking about my, you know, my son. As we were informed by the examiner, it was accidental overdose. Okay. I wanted to know. Yeah, I've sent masses for him, and I'm praying. But
that's
I would
good.
Like to see him. I live for that, for seeing all my relatives in heaven.
Mm-hmm. Yes, you know what the Bible talks about, I believe that I will see the Lord in the land of the living. And that phrase, the land of the living, is a reminder that there is the resurrection, and all of those who die in the state of grace will participate in that and will be alive. So Jesus says to the Pharisees, he says, you are greatly mistaken. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So that anybody who dies in the state of grace will be alive in heaven, and you will see them. And I've never lost a child. God forbid I ever live to see that terrible thing. But my heart goes out to you, and I can just imagine the grief that you feel as a mother and the desire to see your son again. So remind the Lord of that desire. Remember, we had the reading just yesterday at Mass in the Gospel reading about the persistent widow. And the persistent widow is badgering an unjust judge who is used to rendering corrupt decisions, probably because of bribery. And she keeps pestering him and pestering him, please give me a judgment in my favor. And finally, he's just so sick of it that he says, oh, all right, I'll give you what you want. Just get off my back, lady, please. So what Jesus is doing in this parable, it's what's known as an a fortiori argument. If this, how much more so that? So if a corrupt judge is willing to give her what she wants simply because she's so persistent, how much more so will your Father who is in heaven, who loves you, desire to give you things? And so your persistence in prayer is what Jesus is referring to here. Not that you have to wear God down, not at all. But how much more so will your persistence in prayer for seeing your son, when the time comes, will be granted by your Heavenly Father? Now, obviously, you can't change the outcome of what happened when your son died, but right now your prayers are very powerful. So maybe that's something you can rest in and think about when you're praying for him. May he rest in peace. All right, thank you. I'm going to take a break, but I'll be right back. This is the number to call. You have about 20 minutes to get on the air with me if you call 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149, and I'll be right back. Let me ask you, can the Catholic Church have a future if we Catholics don't understand our past? Experience history the way it should be taught in a free online class from Christendom College. Just go to principlesclasses.com.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
Hey, remember that story I shared with you about a week or so ago, maybe 2 weeks ago, about this pro-life father of seven, and he was arrested by the FBI. They just burst into his home early in the morning. I don't even think it was light out, and guns drawn, like, you know, two dozen FBI agents terrorizing the wife and the kids, and they arrest the dad because he was doing pro-life work at an abortion facility, and some freaky guy was saying all kinds of obscenities and whatnot to his teenage son, and then got right up in his face, like invaded his space. And so the father, dutifully, he pushed him back because he was threatening him and his son. And so that's all it took for them to bring him up on charges. And that's what happened. So you remember all of that nonsense. And a number of other pro-life figures have had similar experiences with the FBI in recent days and weeks. So anyway, this is an article from the Catholic News Agency. You should check it out. Cardinal Gerhard Mueller, who was the prefect for the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, he visited the family. He went to their home, the family of Mark Hauck, the father of seven, who was arrested by the FBI on September the 23rd. In a video posted on YouTube on October the 12th, the cardinal is seen on the front porch of the Hauck family home in Bucks County, Pennsylvania, where the 48-year-old had been taken into custody at gunpoint in front of his terrified wife and children. Cardinal Mueller then made a statement condemning the arrest of Hauck, whom he called a peaceful father defending his son, defending the right of life of the babies. Persecution of the good people is always a sign of the beginning of dictatorship and tyranny. But the United States has always had the leadership for democracy, and democracy doesn't work when there is no respect for basic rights of life and personal integrity of your body and your liberty. He says, we are citizens of the states and not serfs of some ideological leaders. Well, tell that, I agree with you, Your Eminence, and tell that to some of our ideological so-called leaders today. The cardinal says, this is not acceptable, and this is a scandal. They are making America ridiculous in the eyes of society. Cardinal Mueller compared the actions of the FBI to the, quote, Chinese Communist police. He asked, how could it happen in a democratic state where natural law is the basis of the decisions of the American nation? Therefore, as a Catholic bishop and Catholic cardinal, I condemn these actions against non-armed families, against children. It's threatening for children, terrorizing them. There is no reason and no justification for this brutal action against these peaceful families. And he questioned how Western nations can speak out against Putin's war in Ukraine, saying, when we are doing the same things that are threatening the children, how is this possible? He says, I hope that the American government will apologize for this brutal act against humanity. And this is a video that's on the YouTube, so if you want to check it out. We're living in precarious times, no doubt about it. So I am really happy and very edified that this cardinal would take time out of his busy schedule and visit the home of this family and stand in solidarity with them in such a public way. Well done, Your Eminence. Let's go to Esmeralda now in Sacramento. Hi, Esmeralda.
Hi, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call. I went to a gathering on Saturday, and there was one of the ladies was talking about the consecrating yourself. And she was saying how she was like urging us that it's very important that we have to consecrate ourselves to Our Lady and, you know, and say the rosary and so on. But then she was talking about the Maggiore. I'm not sure if I'm saying that right. The mm-hmm. apparitions or something. And so I wanted to know, like, I mean, I go to church, I say the rosary a couple times a week, Divine Mercy, and do other things. Like it made it sound like if it was very urgent that I needed to do it like now, like she was urging us. What is actually a consecration to Our Lady? And like, do we all need to do it as Catholics, or can I get more information on that? And then also your
Happy
opinion
to.
On the...
Well, let's take that in order, because just with the shortness of time, I may not have time for the second part, okay? So I was consecrated to Our Lady when I was an infant by my parents. And it was a way, this is a biblical thing that you see, for example, in the New Testament, you see that there are those who are consecrated to the Lord from the time of their youth. So Samuel, for example, in the book of Samuel, he was a boy and he was consecrated by his parents to serve in the temple, to be kind of an assistant to the high priest. And so he was there as a child learning the things of God, learning how to pray, and all the other things that were associated with that. So there's one example. Our Lady herself, as the Proto-Evangelion of James says, this is not canonical scripture, but it's contemporary with the apostles, or maybe a little bit after them, and it talks about how Our Lady, as a child of about 3 years of age, was consecrated to the Lord in the temple. And this is something that was done, certainly the firstborn, or as the Bible says, the one who opens the womb, would be consecrated very often to service of the Lord. So without going into further details, the idea of consecrating yourself from a biblical standpoint means that you are set apart for a particular duty or a particular purpose. So in the case of consecrating yourself to Our Lady, for example, that is a way of saying in a formal manner that you want Our Lady to pray for you in a particular way, and that you are formally telling her and the church, God, the church, that you have a special devotion to her. So being enrolled, for example, in the Brown Scapular of Our Lady of Mount Carmel, that's a version of this. Marian consecration has seen a great comeback in recent years, thanks to the work of, for example, the author of the book 33 Days to Morning Glory, which is a book on how to prepare for a Marian consecration. You're not obliged to do this. The church does not say that you must do this. There is no law that requires you to do it. And there's certainly no sin at all if you were to not do it for whatever reason. But it's a good thing to do. And it's a great way to intensify your relationship with Our Lady, who is a member of the body of Christ. And she has a special place in God's plan of salvation when it comes to praying for you. She goes to the Lord and asks him to help you. And it's the same thing that St. Paul says to do in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where he says, I urge you to offer prayers and petitions and supplications and thanksgivings for everyone. So the standing command in Scripture to petition God for other people, to supplicate God for other people, this is what Our Lady is doing in heaven, as are all the saints, indeed. So when you make a consecration, you are formally asking her to do that for you. And it's not necessary, but it's a beautiful thing. and very helpful. I would recommend that you read that book called 33 Days to Morning Glory. That will take you even deeper. Now, one thing, just a little footnote. Sometimes there are good Catholic folk who, in their zeal, maybe become a little too tightly wound up on some things where for them it becomes maybe they take it beyond what the church says and they turn it into something that in their own mind is urgent and necessary and they can get a little bit frantic. I've met some people like this. Just take all that with a grain of salt. That's that own person. That's the person's own desire to love God, and sometimes it can take the form of being a little bit overboard or a little bit overly aggressive, and just take it for what it is and read that book. I think you'll find it helpful. I do have to press on, though. Thank you. We'll go to Ryan now in Jacksonville, Florida. Hello, Ryan.
Hey, Patrick. How's it going?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Yeah, good. So about 4 or 5 years ago, I brought a broken rosary to a priest and asked him, like, how I should dispose of it because it was in a condition mm-hmm. where it was not repairable. And he told me to give it to him, and he would go about disposing it by burying it. And I was wondering mm-hmm. what the Catholic teaching on burying blessed items are.
Yeah, it's a custom, and that's he said exactly the right thing. So either you would burn it or bury it. So the thing you don't want is for a blessed object like a, say, a statue or a rosary or something to go into the trash. You don't want to profane it. If you can absolutely avoid it, you don't want to profane something that has been dedicated for a holy use and blessed. So the custom is you either bury it or you burn it.
Okay. All right. Cool. Thank you.
Yeah, you got it. Yeah, rosary beads break after a while, and other things tend to break. And, you know, these are holy objects, and rather than put them in the trash, of course, it would be better to do it that way. That's the custom. Thank you. Let's go now to Christina in Albuquerque. Hello, Christina. Welcome.
Hello, Patrick.
Hi there.
Hi, Patrick. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
A quick question
sure.
about... saying the glory be, you're supposed to sign yourself when you're saying the glory be? My grandson, he's 6 years old, and his first grade teacher told him, no, don't sign yourself. So every time we're saying a rosary, he says, no, Nana, don't sign yourself when you're saying the glory be. And I heard it somewhere else before a long time ago. So I told him, I'm going to call Patrick and ask him.
Yeah, well, I don't know where people hear these things. It's always struck me as an example of where people get these notions in their minds that I don't know where this comes from. Something similar to that is that you're not supposed to, allegedly, you're not supposed to make the sign of the cross when you receive Holy Communion. I have no idea where that notion came into people's minds, but that too is incorrect. And some people, that's what they were told, so that's what they believe. Now, just as to that second one, the second example, I'll come back to the one about praying the glory be. You notice that when the priest himself receives Holy Communion at the altar at Mass, what does he do? He makes the sign of the cross as he receives Holy Communion.
Okay.
So watch next time when you're at Mass. You'll see as the priest is consuming the host, he's making the sign of the cross. And so when you, as a recipient of Holy Communion, when you go up to receive Holy Communion, it's entirely appropriate. It's not required. You don't have to make the sign of the cross, but it's entirely appropriate to do this as the priest himself did. Now, as for saying the glory be, it's a custom. And so in the Eastern churches, if you were to attend Divine Liturgy, for example, at, say, a Byzantine Rite parish, every single time Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are mentioned, everybody makes the sign of the cross. So you're going to make the sign of the cross 30, 40 times in a divine liturgy. The same would be true of the Eastern Orthodox churches. So it's a custom that it's present more in some places than in others. People are more familiar with it than in other places. But here, too, it's not required to make the sign of the cross, but it is an age-old, beautiful custom to bless yourself when
Another
Father,
reason
Son, and
to
Holy
do
Spirit
it, right.
are named. Yeah. So it's just, it's always puzzled me. Why do some people get these strange notions in their mind that you're not supposed to make the sign of the cross when you receive communion or when you pray the Glory Be prayer? I don't know where these notions come from, but I'm happy to be able to pop that balloon whenever it pops up, because it's a good thing, not a bad thing.
Yeah, no, thanks. Thanks for taking that on. And it's like my hand automatically goes up when I start the Glory Be. It just goes up. And so, okay. Well, thank you, Patrick. And
You're welcome.
I really love your show. Okay.
Well, thank you. If you weren't listening, I wouldn't have a show. So I really love the fact that you're listening. Thank you for that.
Okay, you bet.
Thanks. Let's talk quickly to Laura now in Rhode Island. Hello, Laura.
Hi, Patrick. Thank you. I have a high school freshman who is telling me he does not want to go to confirmation classes. I go to church because you make me go to church. I don't want to do this. Meanwhile, he is an altar server, and he has been through Catholic school, and some of it is other things are pressing his time, and friends are not doing this, or he's bored. I've heard this all before, so I don't want to force him. I'm trying to encourage him and give him the best reasons to do this on his own. But I'm wondering what your best advice would be as the dad of 11. What would you suggest?
Well, first of all, I have to hand it to you that you're trying to be wise and careful how you guide this young man, which is great. Naturally, you don't want to force him to receive a sacrament. That would not be a good thing. But as you say, to try to help him see why receiving the sacrament is so important, and not just like cut him loose and say, well, okay, if you don't want to be confirmed, to really work with him to help him see this so that he will want to receive this sacrament. And I realize that there's a lot of competition there in other things and gadgets and video games and things calling for his attention. So I would definitely get the videos from Father Mike Schmitz on his YouTube channel, in which he talks about this and related topics to young people. Maybe start there. And then also talk with him about, what is the sacrament? What does it do? Why is it important? I have to leave it at that, Laura, but thank you. I hope that little bit is helpful. Until tomorrow, I'll pray for you. Please pray for me.